Well, good evening to everybody, and welcome again to the services. We're so glad to see everyone that's able to make it out. Of course, we've got several of our own that are missing and traveling, but it sure is good to see all that are able to be with us tonight. For our study, I want to just look at a few verses and a theme that develops in them from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, in the first few verses there. So if you want to turn over there, we'll be looking at a few things from those verses tonight. In this passage, Paul is warning Timothy about the godless nature of the last days. And so let's just start by reading those first five verses. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, obedient, or disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Paul goes on to say other things, but we'll suffice it to read those first five verses there. Again, as I mentioned, this is a warning to Timothy. Now, Timothy has just been told, if we were to back up a few verses into what in our Bibles we see is chapter 2, actually find back in verses 24 through 26 of chapter 2, Paul has been encouraging Timothy how he can be a good servant. And part of being a good servant is discussing the gospel with people and trying to teach people the truth. And there's a right way to do that. He tells him to not be quarrelsome, but instead he should be kind and patiently endure evil. And that's an important part, because as we just read, the truth is people are going to be very evil. And so those who are dealing with evil people have to be patient as they deal with evil. And in verse 5 or 25, he tells Timothy to correct his opponents with gentleness. Now, that doesn't mean he glosses over sin. That doesn't mean he doesn't rebuke sin. But he says you have a gentle demeanor, but still Timothy is to correct them. And he says that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And so that's Timothy's job. As an evangelist especially, but generally even as all Christians, one of our goals is to lead people to the truth. But that's not going to be something that comes easy. I know, I'm sure all of us, at times, we look and we see some of the sin and the evil that's all around us, and we think, why is it so bad? Why are people so sinful? Why are people so worldly? I mean, the Bible's pretty straightforward. Yes, there's some difficult things in it. I don't say that out of a haughty spirit or out of arrogance. There are some difficult things in the Bible, and even the simple things in the Bible aren't always easy to put into practice, but it's not a great enigma. It's pretty clear what God wants of people. So why is it so difficult to always obey it? And why is it so difficult, especially to teach other people the truth and to get them to obey it? Well, Paul explains why it's difficult. And that is what we just read in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. He warns Timothy. He says, understand this. And remember the context. He said, this is your job, but as you go about seeking to lead people to a knowledge of the truth, you need to understand something. Paul says, you need to understand that in the last days, it's going to be difficult. There will be times of difficulty. Now, I think I mentioned this maybe even in Sunday night sermon, just a very brief reference about the last days. When Paul says the last days, he's not talking about moments right before the end of time. This isn't some apocalyptic time. Paul's speaking to Timothy. Now, it doesn't do a lot of good to warn Timothy that you need to be ready for the last days that are going to come thousands of years after your death and they really don't affect you at all. The last days are going to affect Timothy. And we see that over in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, if you read those opening verses, the writer of Hebrews actually says, in these last days, speaking of the present time. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the last days. I just want to make this point. We are in the last days. Timothy was in the last days. And every person that's lived between the first century and us have been in the last days, and the last days will continue until the time of Christ's return. The last days simply is a way of referring to the last dispensation of time. That is the last days in which God has revealed His will. And so we are in a time when we are not expecting more revelation. We are in a time when we are not expecting more prophecy. We are in a time when we are not looking forward to some change in the covenant that God has given us. In the old covenant, God even said there is coming a new covenant. We are in the last days. This is the last revealed will of God that we have in the New Testament. The only thing that's going to change from this point on is when the world ends and when everything is reconciled to God through the judgment and Christ's return. So we're in the last days. And Timothy was in the last days. But Paul describes the mindset even after the full revelation of God's will through Jesus and the Word. Paul describes why even still, even with God's fully revealed will, why it's still going to be difficult and why there will be difficulty. And the reason is the way people are. And from this point, Paul describes the sinful attitudes and behaviors of men that we're trying to save, and he does so extensively. If you count up verses 1 through 5 there, you'll find that Paul gives 19 descriptions of the sinful nature of people, of the sinful behaviors and attitudes of people. That's an exhaustive list. That's a lot of adjectives. That's a lot of explanation to give 19 descriptions. And that's what Paul does. Now, don't get nervous. We're not going through all 19 of them tonight. That's not my goal. But there's a theme that develops. It's at the beginning and it's at the end of this list that Paul kind of goes back to a few times, and that is what people love. He talks about lovers of, or things that people do not love. And that's what I really want to focus on tonight. And while this introduction and this context is in Timothy speaking to others and the difficulty he'll have, and thus he needs to recognize that, we need to keep that in the back of our mind, but I want to apply this idea to us. And we should look at this list. And yes, the first part of this list tells us why we should be gentle and forbearing and realize the difficulty we have in spreading the gospel. But we also really want to take a look at this list and make sure this list doesn't describe me. It's one thing to say, oh, you know, the world, they're lost because they're all of these things. But what if I look a lot like this? What if I have a lot of these attributes? And that's what I want to talk about this evening for a few minutes, is what is it that we love? What can it be said that we are lovers of? Because what we love says a lot about who we are. In fact, it says who we are. It says what we're going to do. What we love is going to guide our life and our activities. And so if we find that we are lovers of things that we should not be, we need to change that. Or if we find that we don't love the things that we should, we need to change that. And that, by the way, these phrases that are found here, such as lovers of self and lovers of money, those are kind of interesting words. They're all combinations from what I can tell. I'm not a Greek scholar, but just the little bit that I've read and studied. They're combinations of the description, and it has the word philo in the beginning. And you've probably heard preachers talk about there's several words in the Greek for love. There's agape love, but there's also this philo. Philadelphia, that is a brotherly love. It has that philo at the beginning of that. And these words all have that. And that type of love is specific, or usually refers to, a type of friendship type of love. Something of tying together. And so when you look at these, it's something that you love. It's something that you've befriended. And so this is speaking about really what we have made companions in our life, metaphorically speaking, of course, not just people, but what type of things we have surrounded ourselves with, what type of attitudes we have latched onto. So let's look at these. First of all, Paul says that people will be lovers of self. Now, I don't think that that's something that's unique to just the last days. I think people have always struggled with being lovers of self. But the idea here is I love me. Now, this is not saying that to be a Christian, you have to hate yourself. It's not saying that you have to belittle yourself. Well, that's not humility. But loving self is putting self first. That means I put my desires first. I put my ambitions first. I put my safety and my comfort first above others. And worst of all, even above God. Like, while people may not think about it, Maybe I don't like to think about it, but really selfishness is just another form of idolatry because it's placing myself even above God. And if we truly wish to follow Christ, one of the foundational principles that we have to understand is that we cannot be lovers of self. In fact, we have to deny self. Over in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, where Jesus is speaking about discipleship, he says that unless a man denies himself, or is willing to deny himself, and take up his cross daily, he cannot follow me. He cannot be my disciple. So Jesus taught that if you want to be his disciple, if you want to follow Jesus, one of the first steps is you have to deny self. Now again, Jesus isn't saying you have to belittle self, you have to hate self, but he says you have to deny yourself. Deny what? Deny all of my worldly desires. Deny my desire to make myself better than everyone else. Deny all the things that put me first. And realize that God is who must come first. Over in Romans chapter 2, Paul mentions this idea. In verse 6 of Romans chapter 2, speaking of the judgment of God, he says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." It's very common for people, you know, especially in our society, to talk about, you know, how you should care for self and love self, and, you know, you've got to take care of self first. And there's maybe an element of wisdom in all those things. You know, for example, I do need to take care of my own salvation. It's not enough for me to go around and preach to everybody else and take care, you know, try and help everybody else make it to heaven and yet not follow Christ myself. I need to take care of that. Obviously, we have to take care of our own physical needs. You know, even in, when Paul says to mind the affairs of others, he says to also care for the interests of others. And we're supposed to work to provide for ourselves. So yes, we have to take care of ourselves. But when that comes to the point where we become self-seeking, where we're simply focused on what makes me happy and what I think feels good, maybe it doesn't help others. Maybe it's a detriment to others. Maybe it pulls me away from serving God full-heartedly. Then I become more than just taking care of self to where I become self-seeking. And the problem with being self-seeking, as Paul lines out in Romans, is ultimately self-seeking is going to lead to disobedience. Why do people disobey God? Why do we disobey God? Because we would prefer to please self than God. When there is something that God says don't do, why do we do that? Just to be rebellious? I don't think most people do something just to be rebellious. But because that thing, at least temporarily, feels good. And we would rather chase pleasure, as we're going to see in a moment, than please God. Ultimately, that's a matter of seeking self. And the problem with that is that leads to disobedience. And disobedience ultimately leads, as Paul says, to the wrath and the fury of God. So we need to very carefully examine our lives and very honestly answer the question, am I seeking self or am I seeking godliness? Now, one of the greatest examples is Paul. Over in Galatians 2 verse 20 is where Paul says that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul's not saying that Jesus has somehow literally come and indwelled his body and is now controlling Paul like some type of mindless robot. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that he has forfeited his own ambitions, his own goals, his own desires, and now the guiding force in his life is the will of Christ. And so for him to live is no longer his own desires, but for him to live is to follow Christ's will. Goes back to the question, a few weeks ago we talked about, what is our purpose? What are your goals? What are your ambitions, your aspirations? Are they all about you and your comfort and your pleasure and your happiness? Well, that's a core tenet of American society. that all men should be free in the pursuit of happiness. And we take that part really seriously. Is that our goal? Or is our ultimate aim and purpose to serve God? But notice, men will also not only be lovers of self, but next Paul says they will be lovers of money. Now, this is partly an extension of what it means to be a lover of self. But Paul talks about this, and Paul talks about this back in 1 Timothy. And he has some warnings for the rich. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Now, there's an important thing to note here, and I do think this is important because people get this wrong sometimes. The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. That's how it's quoted a lot of times, and that's how a lot of people look at it. And a lot of people think that if you have a lot of money, you have to be evil. Some people go so far as to think if you have any money, you must at least be somewhat evil because money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. What the Bible's saying there, what the Spirit is saying through the writing of Paul, is that when we love money, or by extension, we love material things, there's essentially nowhere that we won't go. There's no extent that we probably won't go to satisfy that craving and that desire. When people love money, it makes them do things that otherwise they wouldn't. Judges take bribes and pervert justice. Why? Because they hate justice? I don't think it's that they hate justice. It's that they love money more. It's not that they like seeing innocent people imprisoned or killed, or they like seeing vile, wicked people let off. It's just that they like getting money, and they like the things money brings more than seeing justice. The love of money leads people to steal things. Now, some people just like the thrill of stealing something. I get that. There's people out there that are like that. But some people, it's not even just a thrill, just they want it. They want what you have, and they'd rather not have to work for it, so they'd be happy to steal it. I think most of us probably think, oh, well, you know, that's not us. Well, hopefully not. But do we steal in other ways? Do we steal when it comes to paying our taxes? We cheat, or we don't quite say everything that we ought to say. You know, why would we do that? Part of it may be because of a love of money. I'm not saying that if you love money, you'll do every type of sin there is. But when we love money, it's going to move us to do things that otherwise we simply would not. The love of money leads to all sorts of problems. In James chapter 5, James also gives a warning to the rich. It's interesting. Paul gives a warning to the rich at the end of his first letter to Timothy. James gives a warning to the rich at the end of his epistle. And in typical fashion of James, it's a little bit more rash. It's a little bit more direct than even what Paul said. Now, Paul's pretty direct. But listen to James. James 5, beginning verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Now, what's all that sound like, by the way? Sounds like James is remembering what his brother Jesus had taught in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he's making several allusions to it. Remember, Jesus said, "Lay up your treasures in heaven." He's saying, you've laid up your treasures and they're not where they ought to be. Jesus talked about where the treasures would not be stolen and where moth and rust could not destroy. And James is saying, you've laid up treasure and this is all, it's rotting, it's being destroyed because you've placed your faith in physical treasure. Verse 4, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." I want to especially notice that idea. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. self. Where does love of money come from? Well, love of money really probably sprouts from a love of self. Because we love what money can bring to us. We love the pleasures. We love the comfort. We love the status. And thus we love what brings in our minds all those things. And we become lovers of money. Well, the answer to this is actually found again in 1 Timothy 6. A few verses before what we read in verses 9 and 10, Paul said in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." If we realize, and this may be hard, but if we realize, if we look at our lives and realize, I've got a problem, I love money, we need to remember something very soberly. None of it's going to last. We brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out of this world. Everything that you amass from the first breath you take as a little baby to the last breath you take, it's all gone. Not a single thing that you get, collect, or achieve from birth to death stays with you. You get none of it. Not a percentage, not a fraction, zero. So think about that when you start thinking about putting your job over the church because it will make you more money. Think about that when you want to sin or you want to do something you know that's wrong because it's going to bring you some more money. It's not going to last. Maybe you'll get it for a few years, for even a few decades. What's that in comparison with eternity? It's not going to last. On the other hand, if you want real gain, if you want real value, Paul says it's godliness with contentment. That is great gain. When instead of pursuing the world and its pleasures, we pursue godliness, we pursue something of everlasting, eternal value. I'm not saying don't save up for your retirement. I'm not saying 401ks are sinful. 401ks and retirement plans may be very wise. But realize those are going to be gone. But what's going to last for all eternity? What's going to last throughout the endless ages? Are we lovers of self? And are we lovers of money? But also, Paul uses a description of what they people are not lovers of. He says, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. So we see they love self, they love money, but one thing that they don't love, one thing they are not a friend of, is goodness. Now, I don't think people typically just say, you know what, I don't like good. I don't like good things. I don't like goodness. I don't like justice. People don't typically just come out and say those things. So what do? They reverse good and evil. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 5, he said, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who change light for dark and dark for light and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." People don't just come out and say, you know what? Abortion's bad, and I like bad things. People come out and say, well, I want to be able to do this. I want this freedom. I want freedom from consequences, whatever the reason is. So I'm going to find a way to make this good. And you notice the way that it's argued in society is all of the good that comes from abortion. Why it's a good thing. What's happened? We've called good evil. We call protecting life evil, and we call evil things good. That's just one very easy example. It can go on to all sorts of things of why how people interchange good for evil and evil for good. But Christians, we have to recognize what goodness is. We recognize what goodness is from God's word, and we love those things. Over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, when Paul is giving the qualifications of elders to Titus, one of the descriptions of a man who's qualified to be an elder is he is to be a lover of good. A lover of what is good. Now that's one of those cases. That's a qualification for an elder. That doesn't mean that everybody else doesn't have to be a lover of good. That's just one of the other cases. And most of the qualifications are this way. As we'll see, Lord willing, when we start studying the qualifications of eldership, that's required of all Christians. You may not be an elder. You may not plan to be an elder. You may never be able to be an elder. It doesn't mean that you cannot be that you shouldn't be a lover of good. If you're not a lover of good, you find yourself in the status of 2 Timothy chapter 3, of evil people. But do we love good? Do we love goodness? Well, what are we entertained by? What do we want to be entertained by? Do we want to be entertained by evil things? What are our hobbies? How do we spend our time? How well do we care for others? When we see the needs of others, are we motivated to do good to help them? Or are we all too eager to turn a blind eye and let them suffer their fate? Because we'd rather hold on to our money and our time or whatever it may be. How much do we truly love good? But then Paul gets back to what people are lovers of. In verse 4, he says they are lovers of pleasure. Again, our country puts it in the terms of the pursuit of happiness. But I think too many people have turned that in to a love of pleasure. This ties right in with love of money and love of self. But we want what feels good. Now notice there's a difference between what is good and what brings pleasure. Now, pleasure is not always bad. There is a good way to feel pleasure. God has created a world in which we see His beauty, in which we experience goodness, and that can be a pleasurable thing. But not all pleasure is good. There is pleasure that people take in unrighteousness. And unfortunately, that's the type of pleasure that far too many people chase after. The motto of so many is, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, then it has to be right. As if feelings are the ultimate arbiter of truth. What is that? Where does that come from? That comes from being a lover of pleasure. Now, that's a dangerous place to be in. Over in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul says there, speaking about people who are enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross of Christ, one of the descriptions he gives is people whose gods are their bellies. Now, that's a strange phrase. What does he mean? Speaking about appetites and food and the physical satisfaction that people seek. And when Paul says their gods are their bellies, he basically says they've put filling themselves and pleasing themselves at the highest top of the list. That's their number one priority, is satisfying and pleasing self. That's their God. And for much of America, the truth is the God of pleasure. Maybe even more so than the God of money, because usually the money is just sought after so that people can go have all the pleasure that they want. And we say, well, that's the world's problem, but could it not be our problem sometimes? Maybe we don't go to the same excess as the world, but how much of our lives revolve around what we want, what feels good, how we want to spend our time. Rest and recreation are good things, and we can enjoy them, entertainment. But do those things start to become the controlling factor in our lives? Are we lovers of pleasure? We need to remember, to help us against this, remember that pleasure lasts only for a short time. In Hebrews 11, when it talks about Moses, it says that Moses chose to suffer the afflictions of Christ rather than the fleeting pleasures of sin. Again, kind of like money, it doesn't matter how long you get to enjoy it. The pleasure might last for mere moments. The pleasure might last for years. But as James says, what is life? It is but a vapor. It's here and it vanishes away. Life is fleeting. And the pleasures that we feel in life are even more fleeting. You want to change your eternal salvation for a fleeting moment? For fleeting pleasure? Obviously, that is foolish. But Paul sums it up. Really, this is directly tied to lovers of pleasure, but I think this can be said of everything in this entire list. He says, rather than lovers of God. That's the ultimate thing. That's the ultimate point here. This is why it's difficult to convert people. Because at the end of the day, most people are lovers of something other than God. Could be themselves and their own safety, their own desires. It could be money. It could be pleasure. But at the end of the day, they have some God other than the Heavenly Father. Jesus said in Mark 12, verse 30, when he told what the first and great commandment was, he said, it is to love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Most people do not think of themselves as loving something more than God. But the problem is, we think we can love God partially and other things in other portions. Jesus says, you love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. God wants all. And when we begin to love anything, self, money, pleasure, whatever it may be, anything to the degree that then we don't give all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength to God, then we have become a lover of something rather than a lover of God. And again, that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Why is it so dangerous? Because the simple fact of the matter is, whenever we love something rather than God, our faith, our Christianity will not last. In fact, contextually, the main context of 2 Timothy has to do with persecution. Paul has asked twice, exhorted twice already, once in chapter 1 and once in chapter 2, for Timothy and Christians to share in the sufferings of the gospel. Now, Paul is writing, most commentators believe this is Paul's last book of the New Testament. He's in prison, and this is likely the imprisonment that led to Paul's execution. When Paul's penning these words, he may have had days or at most months left to live before he was beheaded by a Roman soldier. And yet, instead of telling Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, hey, don't do what I did, go protect yourself, take care of your own skin, he says, share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. That's pretty powerful. And I think Paul knew that Timothy could and would. Because in chapter 3, verse 10, after all this list that we've been reading, he says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. We already said, for Paul to live was Christ, and thus he loved goodness. He wasn't a lover of self, a lover of money, a lover of pleasure. He was a lover of Christ. And because of that, he was steadfast. He was able to write letters from prison that talked about joy. He was able to write with confidence when he knew that his life was about to be ended because he loved God more than anything else. And he knew that Timothy could have that strength. And he knew you could have that strength. And he knew I could have that strength if we would imitate his love in the love of Christ. But you know, if we don't love Christ with all of our heart, if we don't love God with all of our heart, it will never last. Paul says later in verse 12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'll tell you, that's one of the scariest verses to me, because when I think of the lack of persecution that sometimes I face, I wonder, why is that? I don't think that means that every single day we're going to have our life threatened or even face persecution every day. But the fact remains, if we are living godly in Christ Jesus, at some point, in some way, in some fashion, we're going to have to pay the cost for it. It's not always going to be easy. And sometimes it's not just going to not be easy. Sometimes it's going to be very hard. And maybe that time hasn't come yet, but if we're faithful, it will. And we can rest assured, if we love self more than God, when it comes down to suffering for God, it's time to bail. If we love money rather than God, then when the boss threatens to fire us because we won't be unethical or because we won't skip church services, we're going to follow the money. If we love pleasure more than God, then when sin brings its opportunities, we're going to cave to it because we love that more than pleasing God. If we love anything more than God, one of two things are going to happen. When trials come, we're either going to cave, or what we see most often, I think, is we'll end up perverting the gospel. We'll end up calling good evil, and we'll end up calling evil good. Paul rebukes many people in the New Testament who had already begun, they still claim to be Christians, But they obviously weren't following Christ. And we see it all around us today. People know that they should follow God, so they say they're following God, but they're following themselves or other things. That's why we always have to take a look at our lives and really ask, what do I love? Who am I the greatest friend to? Elsewhere in the Bible, I believe it's John, says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Where is our friendship? Where is our love? Is it self, money, pleasure? Or is it on goodness and on God? Well, I hope that those thoughts help us in some way. I hope they make us all look into our own lives and ask where our priorities and our loves are. And I hope they encourage us to be working to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength more and more each and every day. That's the thing. This is a growing process. It's something that each and every day we work to love God more and to be blessed by the love of God more in our spiritual strength and in following Him. Well, as we bring the sermon to a close, we want to extend the invitation to any who might need it. Perhaps there's someone here who's not a Christian. We want you to become a Christian. God wants you to become a Christian, and you can. If you believe in Christ, you're ready to repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins, then you can be washed, and you can be added to the Lord's church, and we hope you'll make that choice tonight. Or if you're a Christian, and you would like the prayers of the church, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. So we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.